We're going to be in John chapter 12, and starting in verse 12 and finishing through the chapter, we're going to go quickly through parts and then slow down on some things, too. You can tell what is most important to someone by paying attention to what they talk about the most and with the most passion. You agree with that? I'm going to say that again. You can tell what is most important to someone by paying attention to what they talk about most and with the most passion. In other words, what someone talks about a lot and with great enthusiasm, that tells us what they love, tells us what they worship, tells us what they value. I think that's true, and it's a convicting thought for me. What do I talk about the most easily, most passionately? For John, the author of this fourth gospel, if you're new to the Bible, there are four books in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written by people who knew Jesus and followed Jesus, and they're sort of biographies of his life. And we're studying the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, the story of Jesus' life. And for John, there is little doubt about what is most important to him. We are in chapter 12, a little over halfway through the book, and already we are arriving at Jesus' last week before the cross. And so he's going to spend nearly half of the book focused on this last week, and especially on those, you know, kind of three key days there of Jesus dying and then rising again. This beginning of John 12, or verse 12, where we're going to start here, is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's what we know as Palm Sunday. And today's not Palm Sunday. We've still got a ways to go. We're actually trying to schedule it out so that we arrive at the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So we're headed that way. But we're reading the Palm Sunday passage, which is just a week before before Easter Sunday. As far as the chronology of how it happened in the original event. The rest of John 12 that we're going to spend a little more time with then is Jesus reflecting on why he's going to die, what it all means, what this is all going to accomplish. The other gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also have a little extra attention to Jesus' death and resurrection. And Matthew and Mark, they devote about a third of their books to Jesus' last few days. And then Luke devotes about a fourth of his gospel. So why is that? Why do these men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why do they devote so much attention, such a big portion of their books, to this last week? And so little, you know, in comparison to Jesus' childhood or other parts of his life. It's almost an obsession. Why is that? That's actually an obsession of the whole Bible. All of the authors of the whole Bible, including in the Old Testament, it's like the focus, the main thing of the Bible, that Jesus came to die and then rise again. It's not just a minor bullet point at the end or a little footnote or something. This is the main thing. This is the main event. All the way back in Genesis 3, there's this prediction about a Messiah who would have his heel bruised but would crush the head of a serpent. So all the way back in Genesis 3, there's this sneak peek about a Messiah who would die and then rise again. Daniel 9 tells of a Messiah who will be cut off, but then will have dominion forever. How is this possible? Isaiah 53, one that's more familiar for many of us, tells of a suffering servant who would be pierced and crushed and cut off from the land of the living and assigned a grave and made an offering for sin. But then later, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. So even in the Old Testament, there's this portrayal of a Messiah who would die and then rise again. As we've studied in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist hails Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who, like the Passover lamb, would die as the sacrifice so that sins could be taken away. In John chapter 2, when he's cleansing the temple, he's driving out the money changers, Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And it says in the footnote that he was actually talking about, or not the footnote, the parentheses, kind of a little comment afterwards, that he was actually talking about his body. And they didn't realize it at the time, but he was saying, tear down this temple, referring to his body, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And so even there, Jesus is talking, and John's recording about the death and resurrection that was to come. In John chapter 10, we read a few weeks ago, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, and he says he has authority to lay down his life and then to take it up again. He's talking about his death and resurrection. There's also been this running kind of the phrase, my hour. Jesus is talking about his hour, and up till now, every time Jesus talks about his hour, he says his hour is not yet come. It's not here yet. And so remember when Jesus turned the water to wine in that passage in John 2, he says to his mother, my hour hasn't come yet. There's another place where some crowds, they're trying to attack Jesus. And it says that they couldn't seize him because his hour had not yet come. In this passage today now, Jesus says, my hour has come. My hour has arrived. It's here. And so now Jesus sees this, like this is the beginning of the main thing, the climax of the gospel, the climax of Jesus's life. His hour has not come. The main thing is now here. Sometimes in movies, there's a point where, like, as the plot develops, you start to see like how the big showdown at the end is going to happen, you know. And so, like, if the big showdown is Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader with their lightsabers duking it out, there's this point, like, before that, you kind of see, like, this is going to have to happen. Like, this, there's going to have to be a battle. Like, these two are going to have to confront each other eventually. And so this is the point in the plot of Jesus' life where you're kind of seeing, like, okay, this is how it's going to shape up. This is how Peter Pan and Captain Hook are going to face off in the end. Or this is how Frodo and Gollum are going to have to, you know, face each other in Mount Doom at some point real soon. So you're seeing how it all is going to take shape. And that's what's going on here now with Jesus riding into Jerusalem and knowing that he's told the disciples flat out, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be crucified and rise on the third day. You may have wondered that if you're new to church. What is the big deal about the cross? Why is that thing so important? It's on the top of buildings. It's hanging up in churches. People wear it on their shirts and in their tattoos and in their necklaces. What is the big deal about the cross? And we'll find out today because Jesus tells us very specifically what the cross is going to do, why it's important. Okay, we're going to start off, like I said, in John chapter 12, verse 12. I'm not going to read the whole passage here. It's one that's familiar to us. This is Jesus riding in on Palm Sunday. And just to give you a couple kind of bullet points to give you the context of what's going on here, remember that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the whole region of Judea, especially in Jerusalem, everybody's buzzing with the news. The Jewish people have been waiting for this promised Messiah. They've been waiting for centuries, and now he's here, they think. You know, he's here. The Messiah is here. And they expect that the Messiah will be this conquering king, this conquering hero, political king who will ride in and overthrow the Roman government who's been occupying their land. And so now they think, here's Jesus, here's the Messiah, and they're wanting this to be a sort of a military parade. And so they're waving the palm branches, which was kind of a nationalistic, like almost like a flag of the nation of Israel, also a symbol of victory. And so they're hailing Jesus as he rides in, and they're shouting, Hosanna, which means, O Lord, save us. And they're, again, I think for many of them, they're thinking in terms of save us from the Roman Empire, not understanding that Jesus actually wants to save them from a worse slave master. The worst slave master is not the Roman Empire, as bad as that was. It's actually sin. Jesus is riding in to save them from sin. They shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a quote from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King of Israel. Again, they want this political king. So you can just kind of imagine, again, the scene there of this, the crowds, these crowded streets, people laying down their cloaks for Jesus to ride in on, and they're cheering and waving these palm branches and ready to see Jesus drive out the Romans. And all of this, of course, escalates the tension between Jesus and these religious leaders. The religious leaders, remember the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they're all threatened by Jesus and his popularity. And so you can hear there's this panic in their words. You know, look how the whole world is going after him. They're seeing their power kind of slip away from their grasp. Jesus does something surprising, though, as he rides in. He climbs on the colt of a donkey, which is not at all what you'd expect for a military parade. You'd expect him to climb onto some horse, like some powerful, you know, some regal display. But Jesus gets on a colt of a donkey. Donkeys are already kind of small animals. A colt of a donkey would be even smaller. You can think of how kind of silly almost it would look to see an adult riding a tricycle or something. And here's Jesus on the colt of a donkey now. It says that this is actually in fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah, which is from about 500 years B.C., which is quoted in verse 15 there. So this is actually Jesus is fulfilling God's plan that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on the colt of a donkey. And it's expressing his humility, that he's a servant, that he's coming in peace. He's not coming for military conquest. He's coming to be sacrificed. He's coming to die. Interestingly, some in this crowd that are waving the palm branches and excited to see Jesus, some of them most likely would be in the same crowd about a week later shouting, "Crucify him," at Jesus' trial. And so I wonder if maybe they were expecting Jesus to be this conquering hero and now disappointed, and so "Crucify him" comes out. Let's read now in verse 20 and following. And I'd just say there's so much here. It's such a dense passage, and I'm going to try and draw out some main themes here. But there's so much here. I feel like I could spend hours just kind of going through each phrase. We're going to read in verse 20 down through 36. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, 'This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' Then Jesus told them, 'You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light.' When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them." Okay, so some of these Greeks that are there for the Passover in Jerusalem, they ask about seeing Jesus. And we don't really find out if Jesus ever had any contact with these guys. So Philip and Andrew come to tell Jesus, "Hey, these Greeks want to talk to you." And now Jesus kind of opens up into this reflecting about what he's there to do. Jesus has been aware of his death. He's been talking about it, But now his death is just like staring him in the face. He knows it's coming. He knows it's right around the corner. So what had been kind of a dark storm cloud in the distance is now right overhead. He knows it's all here. And so he's just, I think, kind of overcome, overwhelmed, and wants these apostles that are there with him to hear from his own lips what this is all going to mean, what this death of his is going to accomplish. It says here that he is troubled. He's troubled in verse 27. He's troubled. It's a very strong word. It has a strong meaning of being agitated or even repulsed by something. And so this is, we're not sure what day of that Holy Week this is. Maybe Wednesday, some have suggested. So maybe this is Wednesday, just a couple days before Jesus is dying. Some have said perhaps this is why Jesus is never recorded as laughing or smiling, because there's such a, you know, sure, there were times of joy. I think Jesus is a joyful person, but there's never like a record of Jesus being totally carefree and, you know, mirthful. Because there is such a weight of knowing the cost of the sin of mankind, and why is Jesus troubled? Not just because of the physical pain that he's going to endure, not just the pain of, you know, his friends abandoning him when he goes on to trial, but he knows that he will have to bear the full weight of sin and face the Father with whom he's always had perfect unity and harmony and love relationship. Now on the cross, he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to feel the distance between him and the Father. He's never experienced that before. It's interesting here, there's a voice that actually booms from heaven. The Father speaks, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. This actually happens several times in the life of Jesus, a couple kind of key times, once at Jesus' baptism, another at the Transfiguration, which isn't recorded in John's Gospel, and then here. And so, again, Jesus says, this is for your benefit. This is for you to hear, to kind of confirm that who Jesus really is. Interesting that this voice from heaven is misinterpreted. Some people say, oh, it just thundered. People do that with supernatural things in our world now, and all through the Bible, they kind of explain it away. Oh, just, you know, there's some other explanation. Jesus didn't really walk in the water. There had to be like a sandbar there or something. Okay, so people try to explain it away. Other people say it was angels, which is a little closer, but still not right. And a couple interesting, just little things to draw your attention to. Sometimes people will question the Bible. Is it true? And is it reliable? There are a couple details. I've been kind of taught to look for these things. Are there things in here that if you were making this up, you wouldn't include? And I think there are several things here that can, several details included in this passage that help us to know that what we're reading is really trustworthy. Why would you make, if you were making it up, you wouldn't make this up. If you were making up Christianity, would you make it up that Jesus was troubled leading to his death? It seems like an odd thing to invent. Unless it was true, then you would include it. So I think that's one. I think the people misunderstanding the voice from heaven is another. That's another thing. Why would you invent that? That people, if you were inventing a religion, you would want it to be so powerful and, you know, unavoidable. And so why invent that? That the people misunderstood this voice from heaven. Another thing that I don't think you would invent is Jesus's call in verse 25. He calls them to hate their own lives. Why would you invent that? That seems like such a difficult thing, a high demand for anyone that's going to be part of this religion. Why would you invent that? So I think those are some details here that give credibility to what we're reading, that it really is true and it's accurate. There's an interesting kind of pun going on here. Jesus talks about being lifted up. And what is he talking about? In verse 33, it indicates that Jesus is talking about that this is the way he would die, that he would be lifted up, you know, on the cross. He would be lifted up just like the bronze snake was lifted up on the pole back in the Old Testament. But there's also this other kind of the phrase being lifted up can also be a term that describes exaltation or worship. So Jesus is going to be lifted up to die, but also lifted up to be exalted. And he even says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so there's this kind of like deliberate, I think on John's part, this deliberate, he's drawing out this paradox. He's talking about lifting up. Is he talking about Jesus's death or his lifting up and exaltation? being glorified? And the answer is both. It's an interesting thing if you think about it. For Jesus to be lifted up on the cross would be such a source of shame and embarrassment. Jesus is, you know, hanging virtually naked as a common criminal. What a bloody, horrible scene. And yet, this is the scene of Christ's greatest exaltation. In what place is Jesus more exalted than when he's on the cross, laying down his life in the supreme act of saving grace? There's just nothing better than it. So the cross is this kind of paradox for us. It's this place of both humiliation and of glory. And so Jesus was not being lifted up in glory despite being lifted up on the cross. He's being lifted up in glory because of or through him being lifted up on the cross. Okay, I'm going to draw out, and we'll go quickly through these. I'm going to draw out 11 things that Jesus says his death will accomplish. His death and resurrection, but I think especially he's focusing on his death. And so, again, just trying to pick apart some of the things that Jesus says in this long passage about his own death. And this is, I think, important to do because I think some people worry like, well, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, but maybe people in the years since, the centuries since, have kind of added to it and like made it out to be bigger than it really was. But this is just from Jesus's own mouth, his own words. This is Jesus's understanding, not embellished, not watered down, not trumped up. It's just straight and true from the mouth of Jesus. This is what he believed his death and resurrection would accomplish. And I'm going to just apologize in advance for my order. I didn't go necessarily chronologically through the passage. First of all, one of the things Jesus says about the cross and the resurrection is that this is the reason he came. This is the reason he came. So should I pray, Father, you know, save me from this hour? No, this is the very reason I've come. This is why I'm here. And so Jesus views the death and his death and resurrection as the very purpose for his mission in the world. Secondly, Jesus views his death as an opportunity to glorify the Father. He says, Father, glorify your name. Now that we're here at this hour, glorify your name. So Jesus intends for his death and resurrection to glorify the Father. And the Father confirms, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So this is how does the cross glorify the Father? I think the cross just magnifies God's great love, his great wisdom, and, you know, rolling out this plan of the ages to rescue sinners from their sin, to rescue sinners from hell. And so this glorifies the Father. Third, Jesus views his death and resurrection as giving life to many. He uses this illustration as unless the kernel dies, it's not going to plant many seeds. So when you put a seed in the ground, it kind of dies. It's no longer a seed because it grows, but then it produces many seeds. And Jesus is saying he's that kernel. He's going to die. And through his death, he's going to produce many seeds, which is anyone who will believe in him, anyone who will trust in him and follow him. And so Jesus views his death and resurrection as a means of giving life. Number four, Jesus views his death and resurrection as bearing the judgment of the world. There in verse 31, he says, now is the time for judgment on this world. In which you might think, if it's time for the judgment of the world, then it's time for judgment. It's time for, you know, fire and brimstone. But the judgment of the world is not going to fall on the world. It's going to fall on Jesus. Now it's time for the judgment of the world. It's going to fall on him. So Jesus on the cross is showing the weight of sin. It's so weighty that the sin of mankind is so serious that the Son of God has to die. He absorbs the judgment that the world deserves. Number five, Jesus sees his death and resurrection as driving out the prince of this world, which is a reference to Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. He seems to be in charge, and he even seems victorious. When Jesus is dying on the cross, it seems like Satan has won. The Son of Man is dead. But on the third day, Jesus rises. Satan's power is broken. So Jesus views this as through his death and through his resurrection, this is the death blow to Satan. This breaks Satan's power. The prince of the world is driven out. Number six, Jesus views his death and resurrection as the path to heaven. the path to heaven. He says, where I am, my servant will also be. Where I am. He's saying, where I go, where, it's a place. Where I go, my servant will be. Those who follow me, those who trust me, those who serve me, they will be with me. And so Jesus is viewing his death as the path to heaven. He says later, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, I want you to come with me. In my Father's house are many, many mansions or many rooms. I want you to come and be with me where I am. He wants us to be in heaven with him. So Jesus says his death and resurrection is the path, the way to heaven, the only way. Not only is it a path to heaven, but it's a path to union with him. Jesus sees his death and resurrection as a path to union with him. He says, again, follow me, serve me. Where I am, my servant also will be, there in verse 26. So it's not just that you get to go to heaven and kind of like go off on your own. To be in heaven is to be with Christ, to be with him. How do you have a relationship with God? Through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. That's Jesus's view. Another thing Jesus wants to do with his death and resurrection is to draw all people to himself. In verse 32, he says that this will draw all people to himself. Nothing is more powerfully magnetic than the cross. Can you think of anything, any spectacle that is greater, more attractive? The innocent dying to save the guilty. The Creator dying to save his creation. Is there anything more beautiful, anything more wonderful than that? Can you imagine anything? There's so many things that it's initially attractive. And then the more we get into it, it kind of like gets old or wears off or, you know. The cross is the one thing. The cross and resurrection of Jesus is the one thing. It will never grow stale. It will never grow old. It's so powerfully magnetic. The closer you get to it, the more you want of it. And Jesus intended to do that with the cross, to draw all people to himself. Number 9, Jesus also saw his death and resurrection as being to set an example of how to live. To set an example of how to live. And so he says in verse 25 there, talking about his own death, but then he goes on and kind of applies this to us. He says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus is saying, if you really want to find life, then you should do what I'm doing. Just as Jesus is laying down his life to give life to others, he's saying, this is how you should live too. If you want to find life, you have to hate your own life and focus on serving others and loving others. So this is a model for how we're all to live. Jesus also sees his death and resurrection as shining the light. In verse 35 and 36 there. He's shining the light. The light of revelation. He's showing what God is like. He's before said, I am the light of the world. And now in the cross and resurrection, he's shining the light as bright as it will ever get. He's saying, pay attention to the light now, because the darkness will overtake you eventually. So while you have the chance, while you have the opportunity, put your trust in the light. And lastly, number 11, Jesus viewed his death as being the means by which we could become sons of light, the way that we could become sons of light. And so Jesus is talking about adoption here, the doctrine of adoption, that God is a father and that we're estranged from him. But through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, through faith in him, you can be adopted into God's family. What a wonderful truth. We're not naturally God's children, but through Jesus' death and resurrection, we can be adopted into his family. Now, there's a lot there. Again, each of those 11, those could probably all be a sermon in themselves. But what a wonderful thing. And so if you've wondered that before, what is the cross all about? Why is it so wonderful? What does it mean? It means all of this and more. Okay, all of these 11 things. This is how Jesus viewed. There's so many other things in the Bible that would help explain the cross. For example, in Mark's gospel, Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's other things here, but in this reflection of Jesus, these are the things he's saying. This is what his death and resurrection would accomplish. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Again, maybe we can send that list out, Sean, and just to turn those over in your mind. This is what I have in Christ. If I'm a Christian, this is what Jesus has done for me. And shouldn't I be grateful? Shouldn't I let this really just penetrate my heart? Well, let's move on. Verse 37. This is now at the end of that last section, Jesus, he left. And now verse 37 and following to the end of the chapter is has been described as kind of a summary of Jesus's earthly ministry before really getting into the details of his death and resurrection. So just in verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So we see here, even after all of Jesus' miraculous signs, they would not believe. And then John gives two quotations from Isaiah. The first one there is from Isaiah 53, which is the "Pierced for our transgressions" passage, and then Isaiah 6, which many of you will know also. We'll get there in just a second. It says they still would not believe, even after all the miraculous signs. Some people will say that, well, I would believe if God would give me some sign, some miraculous sign. But that's not always how it works. These people who witnessed Jesus' life had plenty of miracles, miraculous signs that they saw, and that didn't necessarily lead to faith. It says they would not believe, even with the miracles pointing plainly to the truth. The second quotation there is troublesome for some. It says in verse 39, "For this reason they could not believe, because," as Isaiah says elsewhere, "he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts." So some people will have great concern here. Does God blind people's eyes and deaden their hearts so that they can't understand the gospel? That would be cruel of God, right? And on kind of a surfacey reading, I think that would be troubling. Does God blind people and harden them so that they can't hear the gospel or can't understand the gospel? And my answer to that is no. That's not. Some people would actually interpret it that way, that God does blind and harden people, that he somehow glorified in that. That's not my view. One example I would point to would be in the Old Testament, the example of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but earlier it actually said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And then God gives him over and hardens Pharaoh's heart, kind of pushing him along in the direction that he already wanted to go. And I think that's what's going on here, that these people that are rejecting Jesus, it's not because God has just said, like, hey, I just don't love those people, and I'm going to somehow be glorified by, you know, just not loving them and not opening their eyes when I could. Instead, it says up in verse 37, it says they would not believe, they were refusing, even in the face of the most obvious evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. They're still rejecting him. And so eventually now it says that God has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. He's just allowing them to go the way that they want to go already. He's helping them along in the path that they've already chosen. So the truth is that God is love and he wants all people to be saved. But if someone is just determined, bound and determined, I will run away from God no matter what, then he's going to harden their hearts and blind their eyes so they can't see. But that's just the way that they've wanted to go already. Verse 41 is interesting. It says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. When did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Well, that quotation there is from Isaiah 6. From Isaiah 6. And I don't know if you want to turn there. I'm going to read just briefly from there. Isaiah 6 is the passage where God calls Isaiah as a prophet. And Isaiah has this great vision of God in his glory. And in verse 3, it says about these seraphim, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then remember, Isaiah falls down and says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and have lived among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And this chapter 12 in John's gospel says that Isaiah actually saw Jesus's glory. Even though Isaiah 6 doesn't mention Jesus by name, some have said, holy, holy, holy. God is not just holy or just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. One holy for each person of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so is it possible, I think this is what's on John's mind, that he's saying actually in that great scene where Isaiah sees the glory of God, he's actually seeing the glory of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so somehow that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus back in Isaiah 6. Which is interesting. I had a discussion one time with a Jehovah's Witness who said, well, Jesus isn't really God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus is a created being. He's not God, capital G. He's God, small g. He's kind of like the highest angel. And he said one of his reasons was that Jesus is never referred to as God Almighty. He's referred to as the mighty God, but he's never referred to as God Almighty. And I pointed him to this passage, and I can't even remember how he wiggled out of that one. But actually, Jesus is. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So Jesus is the Lord Almighty. And we need to know that. Jesus, again, is not just a man. He's not just a great angel. He's not even an archangel. He is God in the flesh. And that's what John is writing about. All right, on to verse 42. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Again, there's a lot here, but just to focus on a couple key kind of themes. In the previous passage, Jesus had given at least 11 descriptions of why he came to die and rise again. And here, I think he focuses on what our response should be. What our response should be. And it might be even a little bit mixed up in people's minds how this works. So this is what Jesus did. This is why he came to die and rise again. He came to glorify the Father, to give life to many, to bear the judgment of the world so that our sins could be forgiven, to drive out the prince of this world, to be the path to heaven, to be the path to union, all those things that we said. Well, that's great. Well, how does that happen then? What do I do now? What do I do? And so there's this question then of how does this work? How do I gain the benefits? How do I gain the benefits of what Jesus did on the cross and resurrection? Is it just automatic? It seems Jesus' focus is twofold. And the first part is just, if you go back through the passage, I know we've read a lot of scripture, covered a lot of ground this morning. But if you just go back and comb through and see the emphasis on believe, faith. The emphasis that Jesus is saying, this gift that Jesus is giving through his death and resurrection, all of the things that accomplishes, all that it accomplishes, is something that we need to receive by believing in him or putting our trust in him or putting our faith in him. Go ahead to the next screen there. One more. There we go. So multiple times in this passage, Jesus is emphasizing, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. But they still won't believe in him. There's also another aspect here, and that some people get kind of mixed up on, is how these two fit together. And that is the idea that it seems like Jesus actually expects us to do something too. That there should be some works or some other part of it that we're supposed to do on our end. So it's not just something we receive, it's also that we need to do something. And you'll see those references come up there. Yeah, we're supposed to serve and follow him. We're supposed to turn to him. We're supposed to keep his commands. How does this work? So I just wanted to give a short reminder about the way that our works and our faith are involved here. The Bible is very clear. Listen to me now. The Bible is very clear that you cannot earn your salvation by works. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is by grace. You cannot earn it with good works. You cannot contribute to it with good works. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You cannot earn your way to heaven by being a good person. A lot of people think you can. I thought that's how it worked. If I'm just good enough, if I can just climb my way up, I'll earn my way up to heaven. And the Bible is very explicit. You cannot do it. By observing the works of the law, no one will be justified. And yet, the Bible continues and says that actually, good works still are important in a Christian's life, not to earn salvation, but as an overflow of it. And so even in that Ephesians 2 passage, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works so no one can boast. He says, but we're created to do good works, which Jesus prepared in advance for us to do. So your good works flow out of your new relationship with God, this transformed life that he wants to give you. And so your works don't contribute to your salvation. They give evidence of it. Hebrews 11, this great faith chapter, the hall of faith. All these people that have and are described in that chapter as having faith, they all do something with it. They all have faith in God, and then they go do something. They do some great feat, you know, some great event in their life that they did in faith. So this is the biblical understanding of faith and works. You can't be saved by your own effort, by your own works. It's only by grace. It's only by faith. But if you really do, James says faith without works is dead. If you really do have faith in Jesus, it will lead to a life of transformed, you know, obedience and faithfulness. Not perfection, but faithfulness. You'll want to live to please God. Just want to just speak to you just from the heart here now. When I put the slide up there, this is what Jesus' death and resurrection came. This is what he came to do through his death and resurrection. Please don't let that be just a list, just an academic, just a little theology overview. This is what he did. This is what he really did, and it's real, and it's true. He came to liberate you from sin, something better than being liberated from the Roman Empire. If you think about the things that we want, you know, a lot of the things that people initially come to God, like, God, you know, get me out of this mess, you know, fix my marriage, or, you know, help me pass this test, or whatever it is, we're all asking God to get us out of some jam. And Jesus is saying, actually, the jam that you're in is so much bigger than you even realize. It has nothing to do with your marriage and your government, you know, that you need to be liberated from or anything like that. The thing you need to be liberated from is your sin. I was talking with somebody recently, and I was just talking about how God had worked in my own life and talking about my sin. And she said to me, you make it sound like you like killed somebody or something. That's the truth of it. That is the truth of it. I didn't kill anybody, like murder anybody. But it was my sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross. My sin. It's my sin that is responsible for Jesus dying on the cross, and your sin. It's so serious, and we don't realize it, but this is the light. This is the light coming to you now. You are in the light. If you're hearing these words that Jesus came to liberate you from sin, and it is only through his death and resurrection that you can be liberated, you need this. You cannot be saved by coming in here every Sunday. That will not get the job done. It just doesn't do it. You can read your Bible every day from now till the day you die, and that will not get you in. your mom and dad being members at Aletheia or some other church. That cannot get you in. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, I'm burdened. I've been thinking about this recently with our teens. When I say it to our teens, I say it to everybody. Please don't just trust in something else. Please don't think, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church. If you haven't been born again by the Spirit through faith in Jesus, you need that. That is the only thing. That is the only way to be rescued, to be saved. And Jesus is making it plain in this passage. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to be the way to heaven. He came to be the way through his death and resurrection to a relationship with God. You can have a relationship with God, the God of the universe, the God who made everything. He's a God who loves you. And in your deep darkness, he sent his son to die for you. This is how you can know him. It's through faith. Please don't put this off. There's nothing more important. Don't let your pride get in the way. While you still have the light, before the darkness overtakes you, someday you will die. Don't persist in your pride and, yeah, I'm good. Yeah, I prayed a prayer one time. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you put your full trust and confidence in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation? There's nothing more important than that. Jesus says here that he didn't come to judge. The reason is because in his first coming, he said earlier in John 3, we're already condemned. He didn't come to judge this time. He came to be judged on our behalf, to face our judgment for us, to bear our judgment for us. But he will come back. And this time he won't be riding on a donkey. He won't be riding on the colt of a donkey. He'll be riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven. And then he'll come to judge. And you'll stand before him, every single one of us. Every single one of us, great and small, will all stand before Christ. And only those who've been washed in the blood of Jesus will be spared, will be saved on that day. I'm going to close just with a little illustration from a movie. This is one of my favorite movies. It's an old movie now. It's called Life is Beautiful. Has anybody ever seen that? Just raise your hand. Okay, only a few. Okay, you should watch it. It's Italian, and you have to either watch it like dubbed over or with subtitles. It's a Holocaust era. The first part of the movie is kind of a love story. This Italian Jewish man falls in love with this woman. And eventually, when the Nazis come to power, they're arrested and they're going to be sent off to the concentration camp. Actually, she doesn't have to go. They're only taking him because he's Jewish and she's not. But she actually says she doesn't want to be separated from her husband and their son. So they go together and they end up at a concentration camp. And she's separated then with the women. And then the dad, Guido and his son, Joshua, they're separated to the other part of the camp. And as you can imagine, just, it's not a real graphic movie, but you know the horrors of the Holocaust and just the tragedy that was, the pain, the physical pain, the starvation, all of that was going on, people being put to death. And there's a scene where she is, Dora's, the wife, Dora's there with, she's doing some kind of work with the other women, and they're just, you know, they haven't had a shower, they haven't had a good meal, and it's just a, you know, horrible scene even to watch. But meanwhile, the father, Guido, and Joshua, they're coming back from their work, and they've got a wheelbarrow and tools, and they're, you know, weighed down and, you know, skin and bones. And they see in this little office that there's a microphone that's like the PA system throughout the whole camp. Okay, and the Nazi officer has just been making this announcement, whoever's working where or whatever the announcement is. And then he leaves, and so Guido, the husband, when they're walking by, he goes in. He sneaks into that office, make sure nobody's around. He sneaks into the office. This is all fictional, but he goes into the office, and he speaks into the microphone, and he says, is it up there? Yeah. He says, buongiorno, principessa, and he's speaking to his wife. That's the line, the way he's always addressed his wife, hello, princess. And he says that knowing, you know, that she can hear somewhere else in the camp or hoping that she can hear somewhere else in the camp. And I won't tell you how it ends, but so this great, like, ray of hope, this ray of, you know, she didn't even know if he was still alive. But now she hears her husband and her son that they're still alive and they're joyful. And she's, you know, he's calling her princess still. OK. Anyway, what does that have to do with all this? you and I, we are in a prison camp of sin, you know. And it's really bad. You know, I have a joyful life. I laugh and smile a lot. But if you really think about the predicament that we are in because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, our rejection of Him, that is our, we are in a prison camp. We are destined to die. We deserve hell. This is what we deserve. The scripture is like this, the voice of Guido coming over the loudspeaker and saying, God saying, I love you. I have not left you alone in your darkness. You don't have to stay in the prison camp. You can come out. There's rescue available. I want to adopt you as my children. And God's saying that. He's beckoning to us. I just think that's like a little snapshot, a little picture. God is saying to you through this passage, this is what I have done for you, to call you out of darkness, to call you out of slavery, to be rescued from sin. You can be free. You can know God. Don't squander that opportunity before the darkness overtakes you.